A scripture reading this evening you can find in Mark 16, verses 1 through 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. May God bless the reading of his word this evening. God has brought an intimate connection between Good Friday and Easter. Too often people celebrate the one without the other. But they belong together. In God's mind, they're one package, one seamless package. Without Good Friday, there would be no atonement. Without Easter morning, there would be no Christianity, no application of that atonement. Without the cross, there'd be no crown. Without the crown, there wouldn't be the cross to save. The dying lamb, the living conqueror, is one in Emmanuel, God with us. And so the good news of Good Friday is that even as he's dying, he cries out with a loud cry, a cry of anticipatory victory, the cry of anticipating resurrection. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Take my soul, Lord, for 3 days, and I will take it back, reunited with my body, and reign with thee forever at the Father's right hand." And so resurrection morning is the V-Day of the church. It's the glory, it's the reality of Christianity. No other religion in all the world pretends even to have a Savior who died and rose again, who brought salvation through his own blood and now sits in heavenly places as the Almighty Lord of heaven and of earth. So this evening, I want to bring to you the wonder of this empty tomb, the wonder of this empty tomb from verses 2 through 4, which we just read. Let me just read them again briefly. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." Three thoughts we want to focus on. First, the profound symbolism of Jesus' tomb. Second, the huge obstacle at his tomb. And third, the amazing spectacle of his open tomb. The empty tomb, we'll see the symbolism of it, the obstacle at it, and the spectacle of it. The sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ was located in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. It was a new grave that had never been used before, destined by God from eternity to be reserved for his only begotten son. God specifically chose a garden as the setting for Christ's resurrection. You know, I trust that the theme of gardens dominates the Bible. It brings us back to the Garden of Eden, the opening pages of Scripture. It propels us forward to the future, the closing pages of Scripture, in which Revelation tells us about the new paradise that contains the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And then sandwiched between these bookended gardens of all of history are the gardens of Gethsemane, where Jesus enters the very apex of his sufferings, and the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, where he arises from the dead. All four of these gardens have an intimate, central place in God's great plan of redemption. All of them are interconnected. All of them are filled with rich, symbolic meaning. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Joseph bear this contrasting difference that in Eden there were no graves, no sin, no death. Adam was created for life, though he knew he would die if he ate of the forbidden tree. What must it have been for Adam to live without sin in this marvelous paradise garden with a magnificent display of God's handiwork? What a glorious day when on the first day of the week the sun would rise upon God's magnificent creation. Adam could behold all of this and see a marvelous display of the glory and the attributes of God and worship God without sin, a sinless sanctuary. That's what the Garden of Eden was. God and Adam would meet there. They'd fellowship daily there. They'd express their love for one another there. Soli Deo Gloria. Redound in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. Peace on earth. Glory to God. Perfect harmony between God and man, between man and woman, between man and the rest of creation. But now we're at the Garden of Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. This garden is a cemetery. This garden contains a sepulcher. This garden is a place of sorrow. Here the eternal Son of God has been buried because of the sin and the rebellion of you and me. A sepulcher in Joseph's garden is a symbol of our fall in Adam and the awful penalty that accrues to us because of our sin. That's a visible confirmation of the covenant curse that the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It, as well as each grave until today, is a symbol of the holiness, of the vindication, of the law of God. Today, many cemeteries are beautiful gardens, but they're filled with the symbols of man's fall, the symbol of the message of God's word, memento mori, that is, remember, sinner, you must die. And so Joseph's garden reminds us, doesn't it, of that awful day when Adam believed Satan's lie, divorced himself from his maker, broke covenant with God, turned his back upon his maker. And God banished him from this wonderful garden, a garden he created for man. And now Adam, and we in Adam, with Adam's original guilt imputed to us, and Adam's original pollution inherited by us, must die. We must be buried. What a contrast between these two gardens. Have you ever walked through a cemetery with your children? That's a sobering thing. It's also a marvelous opportunity to speak to them about man's fall, about the dreadfulness of sin, about the certainty of death and judgment and the eternity of eternity and the necessity of finding salvation in Jesus Christ. This garden, the garden of Joseph, is the grave of the second Adam, the better Adam, the last Adam. This is the grave of Jesus Christ, who had been in the Garden of Gethsemane and suffered agonizingly, crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, sweating drops of blood to pay for your sin, dear believer, and for mine. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the premonition of the Garden of Joseph. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the beginnings of the merits of Christ in terms of the depths of his agony. For the empty tomb in the Garden of Joseph. And so this garden also stands in great contrast to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, opposite things occurred. Two Adams in two gardens. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient unto death. The first Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. First Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands were bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty, arrested by God during the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent, arrested by men in the middle of the night. First Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. First Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. The first Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. In Gethsemane, Christ was undoing what the first Adam had undone in Eden. In Eden, the sword was drawn and the conflict of the ages began. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed and the eternal gospel was displayed. Oh, the symbolism of these gardens. But now, thanks be to God, what began in the Garden of Gethsemane in earnest now brings us to the Garden of Joseph, which is a mediatorial grave, a grave in which Jesus descended after his death as mediator of his church to sanctify all the graves of all his people and to conquer that grave and ultimately eliminate every grave for his own. Because of this, there's a new Garden of Eden, you see. There will be a new paradise again in the great day in which there will be no more graves and no more symbols of death. A reconstitution, a regeneration of all things for the elect of God. And so what Jesus did to the cross, turning it from a symbol of God's curse into a symbol of God's love and mercy, he did also to the grave. He transformed the grave, transformed it from a symbol of death and destruction to a symbol of divine victory by emptying it. By getting victory over death and victory over sin and victory over hell and victory over the devil and victory over the grave itself. The good news of the gospel is he is not here, for he is risen from the dead. We had a wonderful guide on one of our trips to Israel several years ago, and we came to the Garden of Joseph. You know, there's a door there that they have constructed, and it says on the door, he is not here, for he is risen. Our guide said to us, what you read on that door is the most important thing that you'll ever come to know in the entire visit you have here in Israel. He is not here. He's got the victory over every enemy, over the grave, over the empty sepulcher. This is good news. It speaks to us of the sovereign pleasure of a triune God who so loved a sinful, rebellious world that He gave His only begotten Son, not only to die on the cross, but to rise again, that sinners destined to die, such as we, might live again to God's glory and be brought back into the enjoyment of His fellowship, so that all of that may be preached to us by this sepulcher in Joseph's garden. And yet there's still more rich symbolism here. In verse 2, we read the phrases, "very early in the morning and at the rising of the sun." It's interesting, isn't it? Upon that symbol of death, the tomb or the sepulcher, the sun rose. It cast its rays of light and warmth upon the grave. Now, there are no insignificant details in the Word of God. The sun is a picture, as you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, nearly everything in this universe was created ultimately to reflect Him. This vast universe in all its beauty and glory reflects the glory of Christ, in and by whom God created the world. And God wants us to study this thing we call nature, to increase our knowledge of Him. Before man fell, creation was like an open book to Adam in which he beheld the glory of his Father Creator. And one of the greatest tragedies of the fall is that we see so little of that glory by nature. Calvin said, we need to put on the spectacles, the glasses, as it were, of Scripture. And through this pair of glasses, we can again see the glorious original purpose of creation. And so God didn't just give the sun to shed light, to give us light only. He also created the sun to bear witness to His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the Bible the Son of Righteousness. You see, Jesus Christ is everything to us as believers that the sun is to us in this world. The sun is a source of light. The sun is a source of life. The sun is a source of energy. The Son of Righteousness is a source of all spiritual life, all spiritual light, all spiritual energy. And so you see, God so ordered it in His providence that the rising of the natural sun and the rising of His spiritual sun on Easter morning would take place simultaneously. That's a powerful witness to his good pleasure. But still today, sunrises ought to move us to meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once said, every sunrise and every bud that is bursting out in springtime is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, were it not for Christ's death and resurrection, there would be no mercy in this world. There really would be no sunrise. This world would be destroyed. So the sunrise is always a reminder of God's mercy towards His people. A sunrise doesn't merely mark the beginning of another day, but it marks the beginning of another day of grace to His own, another day of salvation. It tells us that God is not finished with His work of salvation on the earth, that the fruits of the resurrection of Jesus have not been gathered in completion. The fact that the sun rose again this morning means that there are more men and women, boys and girls, who must be quickened by the mighty resurrection power of the risen King of Kings. And so it's fitting that as Jesus rose from the dead, the sun shone upon the empty sepulcher. And that event was witnessed only by angels, marked his victory over death and grave. He burst open the sepulcher in Joseph's garden. He came forth as the great victor. And on that day, on that morning, Christianity is ratified. Had he not risen from the dead, Christianity would have been just another little sect for a generation or two that would have withered away. There'd be no Bible. There'd be no church today. There'd be no future. You see, and the ancient church understood that very well. That's why they didn't say hello when they met each other. They didn't say goodbye when they left each other. But this was so valuable, so central to their thinking, so central to their speaking, so central to their acting and their living and their entire way of life, that they would say to each other when they met each other, "The Lord is risen indeed." And when they would leave each other, they'd say, "The Lord is risen indeed." This gives validity to Christianity. We often forget that 2,000 years later. What a huge event this was. It was everything. Their Savior, whom they trusted in, died. Their hopes died with him. But now he rose from the dead. And he's alive and powerful. And over 500 witnesses of it, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:6. The better part of whom are still alive, that is at least 251, Paul says, I can take you to them, and they will testify. They've seen him, the risen Lord of glory. You see, Good Friday was the church's payday. Resurrection morning is its V-day, its day of victory. The grave is empty. Jesus is alive. It's an everlasting day of salvation. And the only reason that you are alive, spiritually alive today, if you're a true believer, is because the Son of Righteousness rose early in the morning with healing in his wings also for you. This is the profound comfort, the profound joy, the profound reality, the profound symbolism of the empty tomb. And yet, the women who came that morning didn't understand all of this, at least not at this point. They came very early, verse 2 says, in the morning, the first day of the week, to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun, oblivious to what had happened, deeply mourning. They're still in the bondage of unbelief, though they could not forget the Lord Jesus. They loved him. They loved him passionately. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The apparent tragedy of the crucifixion could not extinguish their love they felt shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that love drove them early on Easter morning, as soon as the Sabbath was passed. But as they drew near, suddenly they thought, "Oh no! Who's going to remove the stone? We've got all the spices that we're going to anoint a dead body. Who's going to remove that big, huge stone, that obstacle at his tomb? Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" they ask. You see, to anoint dead people in Bible times was actually a confession of faith. They were confessing their faith that one day their master would arise, as they would themselves. But now the problem is, it's impossible to reach him. It's impossible to anoint him. There's a huge stone in the way. Verse 4 tells us it was very great. It was a very big stone. You see, boys and girls, Jesus' enemies wanted to make really sure that nobody would come and steal his body, and people would say he was alive, or something like that. And so they rolled a very, very large stone, and then they put security around that stone, and they put guards to guard the stone. They said, "This deceiver said he will rise again the third day, so let's do everything we can to keep him in the grave." Don't you find it amazing that the believers couldn't remember that he said he'd rise again the third day, but the unbelievers remembered it? What a shame that is to us when we are so full of unbelief. But you see, this question wasn't just a mere factual, innocent question. It arose really out of their unbelief. They had forgotten the gracious words of their master. He told them afterward that he would be killed and he would certainly rise again. Unbelief is no different today. Unbelief makes us forget the word of God, the promises of God. Then we face impossibilities because we confront problems which, apart from the mighty power of God, we can't cope with. That's why we get so full of anxiety. Because we forget that our Savior is alive, that His Word and His promises, and He Himself are almighty, even in the dark night of the soul. And then our life becomes so difficult and grievous, and nothing changes till we focus again by Spirit-worked faith upon our living Master. We have to learn a lesson from these women. We too can love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not live out of His resurrection. We too often look for Jesus in the wrong place. We look for Him to anoint Him, to help Him, when He's the living Lord who helps us. We look to Him too often in our experiences rather than looking for Him in the gospel, in the Word of God, in His precious promises. You see, the anxiety of these women was about an impossibility that didn't even exist. Jesus says, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, your risen Lord ministering to you in your every need is no impossibility. Your impossibilities are God's possibilities. Your extremities are God's opportunities. That's how He delights to make Himself known. As the God of impossibilities, as the God of amazing salvation, as a God who takes physical impossibilities and turns them into spiritual certainties. After all, He is risen from the dead. So they say, who shall roll away the stone? Who shall open the grave? Who shall conquer death? From our side, it's impossible to undo the fatal damage of sin. We can say this too then spiritually, can't we? How can we undo the big stone? How can we roll away the big stone of our first fall in Adam? How can we roll away the stone of our unbelief, the stone of our backsliding, the stone of the holy justice of God, the stone of the law of God that demands perfection? There are so many stones in our lives that can keep us from open access to the living God. And the answer of the Bible is you can't remove any of those stones. The answer of Scripture is there's but one who's able to remove the stone. By His death and resurrection, He has satisfied the justice of God. He has obeyed the law of God. He has removed the curse of God. He has gained the victory over death and hell and sin and grave. No grave could hold Him. No sepulcher could keep Him back. No stone of human impossibility could hinder His resurrection. And that's a tremendous comfort to every believer today. If you just meditate on this, friend, you'd be greatly helped. Maybe you have an unconverted spouse or unconverted children or unconverted parents, and you've cried out for many years now, Lord, let that awful stone of unbelief be rolled away from their hearts. Or maybe you're grieved, as I am, about this nation and the direction it's going. And it's just like a huge stone, and it just weighs you down. How can God roll away the stone of this nation, which is like a large stone rolling downhill to self-destruction? What future do we have? Everything is so impossible. But on Easter Day, we look each other in the eye, and we say, the Lord is risen indeed. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's come forth victoriously. He's burst open the grave. He's taken away the stone. For Him there are no obstacles, no impossibilities. He's opened the gate to a new heavenly garden. There'll be a new paradise in which the redeemed will dwell. He removes the stones from the door of every sepulcher. And by this open door, there are no cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way, No angels there who say no entrance, but angels instead who say, come, come, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see the divinity of Jesus, the Almighty One, has broken the bands of death and grave. Come and see the reality of the resurrection. The Prince of Life is alive forevermore. Come and see the fullness of salvation. Come in, women. Come in and look. See the extensiveness of it all. See the grave clothes still in their original position. See your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your death, your grave, every stone removed. Death is dead. Life is alive. Live. Live and you shall live forevermore. Come and see where he lay. From eternity he lay in the bosom of his Father, in the arms of his love. As mediator he lay in the womb of God's decrees and purposes, as one in whom his Father is well pleased. As man he lay in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But now with respect to his body he lay in the grave to sanctify it, to make it a bed for his people. Come and see that now he's turned that grave into an open passageway. He's made death doorless. He's taken the sting away. Come and see. Rejoice, women. Open your eyes. Don't you understand? This is the message of Easter. The stone is rolled away, and death is conquered, and Satan and hell and darkness are defeated. Christ is raised, acquitted with his church in his loins. Justice is satisfied. Easter is God's amen upon Good Friday. Guilt has been paid. Rest has been provided. Forgiveness obtained. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed. The Savior lives. There's no more condemnation. Oh, women, rejoice. Come and see. The stone is rolled away. What a profound discovery of an open grave. What a beautiful spectacle. And yet we read in Luke 24:4, they were much perplexed about it. Stone, I couldn't believe it, was rolled away. How amazed they were to hear that all their impossibilities had dissipated because Christ arose and conquered that sepulcher. My dear friends, there's a very rich gospel that flows from the gospel of an open grave, an empty tomb. May I share with you four or five messages of that empty tomb as we close this evening? The first is this. The message of that open tomb, of the rolled away stone, is that death did not consume the second Adam as it did the first Adam. And what a precious comfort that is. Our Savior and our Redeemer did not break covenant with God. He was not defeated. He was not consumed by the curse. He was not consumed by death. He went out and conquered death. He was not consumed by the grave. He went out and conquered grave. He's victorious. He conquered all things. As we read earlier in this service from Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, in Hades, that is, in the grave here, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And Peter refers back to that in Acts 2:24, in his Pentecostal sermon. He says, whom God hath raised up, speaking of Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be bound by them. Impossible. He had paid the whole price of your salvation, dear people of God, and so now he cannot but be risen from the dead. The Father, the New Testament tells us, rose him from the dead. Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, and we read in Romans that the Spirit raised him from the dead. The whole triune God is involved. The whole triune God is victorious through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ had not risen, as you heard this morning, God would have failed. The whole plan of redemption would have failed. Your faith would be in vain. That's impossible. God would have had to cease to be God if he didn't put his imprimatur upon the sufferings of his son by raising him from the dead. And so secondly, the open tomb testifies that sin and all its consequences have forever been eliminated for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the old theologians called the grave a bed of rest until the glorious day of the resurrection. One old Scottish divine said, "Death and grave are nothing but my wheelchair that will roll me upon the day of resurrection into the presence of my King of Kings, where wheelchairs will be needed no more." Grave is but the passageway from death to glory, perfect glory, with no more infirmities, no more pain, no more night, no more death. I was preaching in Northern Ireland once about the beauty of this, and I actually mentioned that quotation about the wheelchair being rolled into the presence of the King, where the wheelchair could be dispensed with no more. And after the service, there was a very elderly lady. Her body was so stooped over, she was walking with two canes, that her back actually was parallel to the ground. And she slowly made her way to me. She stopped in front of me. And then slowly, she lifted up one of her canes. And she gradually lifted it up high. She said, "No more need for this up there." And she set it down slowly, and then she raised the other one. Slowly, "Nor this one either," she said. "It's victory. Every negative is set aside, spiritual and physical. Every evil is walled out, every good is walled in. Forever with the Lord." And resurrection portends, you see, the future. It anticipates this glorious, beautiful future. Every enemy shall be defeated. The empty sepulcher is God's down payment, God's guarantee, God's warranty that you, dear believer, can never perish. And then thirdly, the symbol of death has now become the symbol of life. Just as we may rejoice in the cross as a symbol of God's unfathomable love, so we may rejoice in an open and empty grave as a symbol of life, as a symbol of victory. And that's the way God wants it to be. God wants His people to come to that empty grave, to come and see the empty tomb, and to rejoice and enjoy that spiritual life He gives to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to anticipate that day of 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, which says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And so the empty grave is an open sermon that Satan is defeated, that Satan will never be able to undo the open grave. It's a testimony his defeat is forever sealed. The open grave confirms that though your enemy still bites at your heels and plagues you, dear people of God, and can sometimes make your life miserable, he is nonetheless defeated. For Christ is risen from the dead. For this purpose, 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of Man was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. And fourthly, the open grave is the reason why there is an open gospel door for sinners. Today, I declare to you who are not yet in Christ, there is an open gospel. Because He's risen, and He's told His servants, He sent out His ambassadors, your ministers as well, to preach the unsearchable riches of a freely offered Redeemer. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So the gospel comes to you tonight. Come and see the place where he lay. Come and see. There's a King of Kings. There's a Lord of Lords. There's the best King, the best Lord, the best prophet, priest, King that the world has ever known. And he's got life for you in his hand. Come and repent of your sin and cast yourself upon mercy at his feet and trust him alone for salvation. Come and see. And then too, the open grave represents God's promise of the spiritual resurrection for all those for whom Jesus gave his life. His resurrection is a guarantee that every one of those who the Father gave to him will be resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life in the moment of regeneration, and that every one of them will have a blessed, sure resurrection on the great day of judgment to be with him where he is forever. Why were you born again? Why did the Holy Spirit teach you your poverty and your depravity and empty you of your self-righteousness so that you wrote bitter things against yourself? Why did he make you flee and drawing you, loving you, compelling you, winning you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he make you fall in love with him and find all your salvation in him and know experientially the beauty and the joy of treasuring him? Why is Jesus Christ number one in your life? Your love, your life, your treasure, your all and in all. It's only because your heart went open through the gracious influence of this resurrected Lord who sent his Spirit to you to cause you to be born again, to resurrect you from spiritual death. The reason your heart went open is because this grave is open and this grave is empty. And so the Holy Spirit of God, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, came to you like he did to Lydia. And he opened your heart like he did with Lydia, so that you attended to the words of the Word of God and the servants of God. And that Word became real for you. Your sinnership became real and Christ became real. And your desire for sanctification and gratitude and holiness became real. And the open grave you then saw is irreversible. You can never be closed again. There is life abundant, life forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. That life shall never be destroyed. He who saved you will never unsave you. You are saved forever in him. Because he lives, you shall live forevermore. And finally, the open grave is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. It's the promise there will be a new garden in which there will be no more sin and no more death. Dear believer, your grave, because of this open sepulcher, will be a transition from this veil of tears, from this world which is a garden filled with sepulchers, to heavenly glory where you shall forever dwell in the midst of all the redeemed. Your body, mystically, is in heaven in the form of Christ. He's the elder brother. He's the one who's gone before you. Christ the first fruits. You shall follow on behind him. And so, dear congregation, every time you see a sunrise, every time you walk through a cemetery, every time you begin a new week, remember the Son of Righteousness is risen indeed. And he'll forever shine on his people with healing in his wings. In that garden, in that paradise to come, there will be no sepulcher, but only the tree of life. And the risen Lamb will be in the midst of that garden forever. And then forever, myriads of 10,000s times 10,000s of holy angels, combined with millions of souls of the redeemed, and well, bodies as well, made perfect in the Lamb, shall cry out, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, as it was true in the very first garden. And as it was true at the birth of Emmanuel, but now it will be true forever, perfectly, And he will confirm, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you long for that tree of life? Do you long to be in that place where the sun of righteousness shall ever shine upon you? Well, rest your soul, your weary soul, rest it in your risen Lord. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels, say alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King. Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting. Alleluia. Dying once, he all doth save. Alleluia. Where thy victory, O grave. Alleluia. Love's redeeming work is done. Alleluia. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise. Alleluia. Amen.